It's our beautiful day. Lord, thank you for another beautiful Sunday to gather together in worship, in praise, song, celebration, fellowship, and study, Lord. So as we open the Word this morning, I pray you'd help us all to learn something that would be practical in our life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in Ecclesiastes 7, and in this chapter, in verse 11, he starts a new paragraph that pretty much runs through the rest of the chapter, and he's talking about wisdom and how important it is to have wisdom. Now he means the right kind of wisdom. There's different kinds of wisdom on the planet. He's talking about the wisdom that would come from God is what's necessary. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Verse 11, by it, by wisdom, there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense against the problems that happen in life. Money is a defense against certain needs that would occur in life. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom actually giveth life to them that have it. It goes beyond just taking care of immediate needs. It takes care of eternal needs. Now he goes in verse 13, who consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Why don't we read the chapter, and I'm going to go back and then study it with you, because there's a lot in here. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Verse 14. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There's a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and then there's a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why should thou die before thy time? It's good that thou shouldst take a hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in a city. For there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee, for oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is afar off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Boy, there's a lot in here. There is a lot in here. So let's go back. Again, he's looking at wisdom, and he's talking about how difficult it is to find. And then he says, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Well, that question is answered in the book of Isaiah. It's answered, sometimes these Bible questions are asked one place, answered somewhere else. And one day in reading Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 16 is the answer to that question. But then we're going to have to do a little bit more. And and by the way, the 42nd chapter, we're going to look at verse 16. But in this chapter, it's God that's speaking. In chapters 40 through 48, God speaks a lot about himself. For example, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. He says, I know the past, I know prophecy, I know everything, I am the Lord. And then in verse 16, and I one day I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known, and I will make the darkness light before them, and implied, I will make the crooked thing straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. So who can do that? Well, only God can do this. So one of the things that Solomon is kind of learning and maybe trying to communicate to us is when you want ultimate wisdom and you want ultimate correction, it can only come from God. It can't come from men. Another thing he observes in verse 14, back where we are in Ecclesiastes, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. He says, man, my life is up and down. One day I'm on the top of the mountain, the other day I'm down in the bottom. I've had good seasons, I've had bad seasons. What's going on? Consider this, God hath set the one over against the other. God has allowed life on planet Earth to be a roller coaster. Now, sadly, it's kind of a downhill roller coaster. Some of your best times may be when you were really young and your mom and dad was taking care of you and you're the healthiest and your eyes worked the best and your bladder worked the best and your ears worked the best and you slept a nice sleep all night and you woke up full of energy in the morning and then you had a down period. Then you got up again, you started working up, but it wasn't as high as then, and just kind of a downhill roller coaster is what life is. Why would God make it that way? It's a land of hills and valleys. Why is that? Because a long time ago we said, we'd like to try this planet maybe without you. And he says, okay, I'm going to pull back, but I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a downhill ride for you. And there's going to be an up and down to it. And I've made it that way purposely so that you will, in the end, you'll find nothing after you. Your life is going to end. And I'm going to make it that. And you're not going to take anything with you after you die. I've made it that way, and I want you to see I've balanced this out. So understand, this is the present life that you have. This is your mortal life. Here's the problem. Politicians who have the spirit of Antichrist in them make promises that nobody can keep. They can't straighten crooked things out. Only God can. They can't set up a life that's beautiful, just coast along on a plane of nice wax, and you just real easy, you're gliding through life. They can't do, only God can do that. He'll do that in the millennium, He'll do it in the New Jerusalem, but down here, it's an up and down ride, it's a bumpy ride, and it finally ends in a valley. And that's just the way it's going to be. Because we were the ones that decided perhaps we could run this without God. We can't. He's the source of life. He's the source of goodness. He's the source of provision. You want to try it on your own? That's the way it is. I've said it that way. I have allowed the world. Now, I didn't make you crooked. As a matter of fact, remember verse 29. This thing have I found. God made man upright. I made you upright. What was the end of the verse? But you sought out many inventions. You were looking for new ways of doing things. Instead of doing like I told you, Jeremiah 6:16, I think it is. Just make sure I got the right verse. Jeremiah 6:16. It's interesting. I was listening to, but we'll read the verse first, and we'll comment. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Okay, what's the old path? Let's get all the way back to the garden. Guess what they did? They walked with God. They fellowshipped with God. They talked to God. They listened to God. They trusted God. For a while there, I don't know how long it was before the deceit entered in. Might have been a few years. But those were good paths. Not some new thing. Hey, you can be as gods. Hey, you know, this place isn't exactly perfect. I can make it better. Listen to me. And that's what politicians are always promising you, some utopia. We discussed it on the radio yesterday, John. Utopia is a Greek word for no place. There is no place like that. Even the guy that made the word up, who made it up again? I can't remember. It was a long time ago. Famous writer, 1600. Thomas More? Sir Thomas More? That's the one that came up. Even he knew. He knew it was Greek. So he picked up work in Greek. There is no place. There's no place like that. Okay, there's one. There's heaven. But not on earth. Utopia won't be found on planet earth. And yet that's what politicians are always promising you. Go ahead.
I heard, not because I listened to the Democrats, but I heard it on something else. And they played a clip. And I mean, they were talking like the last few years have been horrible. And we've got to get back to like Obama or even move forward from that.
Well, the interesting thing I heard is a commentator listening to the debates recently, and recently they were Democratic primary debates, and the commentator, trying to sound intelligent and erudite and analytical, it's okay, I understand, was saying, you know, the thing is, they're not saying anything new. Well, actually, there's only one of two ways. There's God's way, which is written in the Bible, or there's the other way, which is against what God wrote. And that's all they're basically going to say, is against what God wrote. But that is something new, because God wrote first, and men and the devil wrote second. So it is something new, but I guess it's the same old new thing. There is no new thing under the sun. They're going to have the same type of solutions for problems. You can't expect a Democrat to come up with something different. All he's got is the same plays that the devil has given for years. That's all they have. They can't have a new playbook. And by the way, you can't expect a new playbook out of a constitutional conservative. He's going to play out of the book that was written from the Bible. The Constitution came from the Bible. What people are looking for, some new thing. There is no new thing. But the oldest of all things is the old path that God gave. And wisdom is getting back to what God started in the beginning. In the beginning, God, rather than what came afterwards, which is man and the devil and the fallen angels' influence. Men, God made man upright, but the devil's crooked. And the devil has bowed people down. Go to Luke chapter 13. And he's used inventions to do it. Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 10, of course, it's the Lord Jesus again, verse 2 and the earlier paragraph, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, Jesus. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years. We're in Luke 13, we're reading verses 10 and 11, and this woman had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bowed together. She was crooked. She was bent over so that she could no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called, "Woman, be loosed," and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Who can make straight that which has been made crooked? Okay, well, only God can do, only Jesus can do that. Now, her crookedness wasn't entirely hers. She bowed her ears to listening to a spirit that infirmed her and brought her down. That's the problem. There are spirits out there. John tells us, beloved, try the spirits, whether they are of God. When people speak, they're communicating spiritual information to you. Some of it is just trivial spiritual information, like, hey, did you hear about that new ice cream shop? Boy, they got the softest ice cream. You got to go there and get that. Okay, that's trivial, useless spiritual information to feed your flesh. Okay, and that's not a big deal. And did you hear about the new, you know, pizza place? Blah blah blah. Who cares? And you can, those idle words you can go on with. That's not damaging, but spiritual information that affects the way you behave, the way you think, the way you run your life, the way you worship. That's important stuff. And the devil's got plenty of evangelists out there pushing his spiritual information. And this woman listened to it for years, and it got her to a point where she was going away from God. I mean, the physical was a picture of the spiritual. She's bent over, going away from God in the wrong direction. And the only hope she had was Jesus to get her back. Yes. Yeah. You're talking about in the book of Leviticus, and you're talking about how the Lord would not allow one of them to be a priest. And that is correct. God doesn't want the priests that are all blemished with bad philosophy and bad ideology and bad religion. It's a physical picture of a spiritual truth. Correct. If I want a priest, I'd like to clean him up first and make him upright so he can stand for truth. Yes, and the crooked back and the dwarf and the flat nose, because he's fallen on his face so many times telling a story. See, the guy can't tell a story. It's like a parable in the mouth of a fool. I can't use a guy like that as a preacher. And so those are physical pictures of spiritual truths when God's trying to pick preachers from the book of Leviticus. You're correct. Getting back to where we are in Ecclesiastes. So Solomon, you know, he's traveled a lot now. He's in the last 3 years of his royalty. He's been 40 years was the full length of his reign. So he had 37 years of traveling with all the money that he had and the entourages and going here and there and everywhere and meeting all kinds of people. And we know that he married 1,000 women from different principalities. They were princesses, and it might have made sense to him, you know, if I marry the princess who's the daughter of that king over there, he's not likely to attack our land because I'm married to his daughter. Why would he send his armies into a place where his own daughter is? So he did it for political convenience, but he also got an opportunity to see many different things. And, yes?
How would you explain that spiritually?
Okay, how would I explain that spiritually? Well, Solomon is a picture of the church spiritually. And if you haven't figured out now that the church has married about 1,000 different women, I mean, there's about every kind of spirit in every kind of church you'll run into. There's giggling spirits in some. There's dancing spirits in others. There's whooping spirits that bark like a dog in some. There are some spirits that believe you're still going to have miracles. Some believe they can talk in tongues. There's all kinds of spirits infected in the church. There's spirits of aids to worship. And whether it be statues or candles, and there's all kinds of stuff that's been mingled in the church, where the spirit of the church is the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace, according to the Word of God, and one faith. How many places just live by this book alone? I'm holding an authorized version in my hand. I'm holding a King James Bible in my hand. How many churches do you go to where this is the measure and the rule of everything? There's really nothing else. Yeah. So the average church has other spirits and princesses it's married along the way, yes.
So what happened to the thousand men? Was that just a parable?
It's not a parable. That's real. That's right. What other ones? Oh, well, he had the money. He had a huge, Fletcher Brothers at Freedom Village has a campus with a building where he has women. And you read about it where they had the house of women, and he had attendants taking care of the women, and he had a huge place where the women lived. Now, his favorite women probably got to spend a little more time with him in the palace, and the ones he didn't like that much, he may have just had a one-night stand with and then gave them a place in the house of women, and that's what he did. Yeah. Didn't give a lot of place to them, just gave a little place to them. And the church does that. We don't give a lot of place to that, but we give a little. But we've got some of our favorite spirits that we really love here. And tongues is a real favorite one. And okay, and our miracles or healing, yeah.
And brings destruction that's what I see. It brings destruction or breakdowns. Spiritually, that's what I see. All these thousands of women representing all these churches. There's only one church, and that's the church.
Sure, sure. Yeah, that's from Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah. Yeah, or in the first few verses of Ephesians 4. But so he's traveled around, and he says, as I traveled around, verse 15, these things I've seen, and he calls him in the days of my vanity. Solomon got a hold of the reality that this present life of all the lives we're going to live, and if you are saved, you're going to live three lives. You're going to live this life, you're going to live your millennial life, and then you're going to live your eternal life in heaven. This life is in an earth where the devil's still running it. Your millennial life will be on a renewed earth where Jesus is running it, and your eternal life will be in heaven with God the Father himself. Okay, so you got your three lives. But of the three lives, this is the most vain of the three lives. This is the toughest life to really extract anything out of. As a matter of fact, Jesus is pretty plain, and so is Paul, that without Jesus you can do nothing, and anything you do in this life apart from Jesus is entirely vanity. And that's why I am crucified. Nevertheless, I'm still alive because Christ liveth in me, and all the works I do are by the power of the Son of God. In this vain life, anything that's going to mean anything has to be done by Jesus Christ in and through you. So Solomon kind of has an understanding of that. I wish Christians had that. I know well-intentioned Christians are still trying to be good Christians. And the sad truth is you can't. You can't be a Christian. If you could have, Christ wouldn't have to come. He just send the rule book and say, here it is, be a good Christian. This is the term we're calling it, be a good Christian. You can't be that. Only Christ can be it through you. And as long as you allow him to do it through you, amen. And when you do it, it's days of vanity. So I had to jump into a New Testament understanding. But getting back to where we are, Solomon understood there was a better time to come. Solomon understood there's a resurrection to come. Solomon had a saving faith, and he knew these are days of vanity. And one thing he saw down here on planet Earth is, I would see a just man that perishes in his righteousness. You want some examples? Go to 1 Kings chapter 21. Some examples in the Bible. 1 Kings 21. A just man that perishes in his righteousness. There's a man that this chapter starts out with, a man named Naboth. And he has a vineyard, and he lives next to the wicked king Ahab, their neighbors. And Ahab wants his vineyard. And Naboth says, I'm not going to give you the vineyard. And the wife Jezebel says, well, I'll work this thing out. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And verse 8, she writes letters in Ahab's name and seals them with his seal and sends the letters to the elders and the nobles in the city. And she says in the letter, let's have a fast and we'll set Naboth on high. We'll have an honorarium to Naboth. I'm sure he'll come for that. Who wouldn't show up to be honored? Miguel, Patty, we'd like to honor you for the excellent work you've done in the town of Amherst. We're going to have a special thing on Friday night. You're going to be sitting at the head table. Everyone's going to toast you. Everyone's going to applaud you. You can get up and say a speech. And, of course, the guy shows up for that thing. Obviously, they're lifting him up there, and he was a good man, according to God. And she wrote the letters, and then verse 10, she set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, and said, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him out, and they stoned him that he may die. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 13, there came two men, children of Belial. They sat down before him. They witnessed against him in the presence of the people. And they said, he's been blaspheming God and the king. And they carried him out of the city, and they stoned him with stones, and he died. And Solomon says, I've seen a just man perish in his righteousness. I'll give you an example in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, the longest chapter in the book of Acts. Stephen. Yeah. This is not new. This is one of the things that's frustrating Solomon, is down here, things get backwards and upside down and twisted and warped. And all of a sudden, good is called evil, and evil is called good, and people doing the right thing are getting punished, and people doing the wrong thing are getting rewarded and promoted. And we've got something like an upside-down Peter principle going on here. Acts chapter 7, of course, you know the story. Peter preaches one of the greatest sermons to the elders of Israel, trying to get them for the second time to turn back to Jesus Christ. And then what happens... Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they repented and got on their knees and said, you're right. No, they didn't do that. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And they verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And what was his crime? All he did was give them a summary of God's word. from the time of Abraham through to the present time. Said, this is what God's done for your nation. He was preaching to the national people about their nation Israel, saying, look how good God's been to you from Abraham all the way through to his very son, and look at everything he's done for you. And they said, what? And they stoned him for preaching truth. And Solomon says, this is crazy. In the days of vanity on planet Earth, back to Ecclesiastes 7, you'll see just men perishing in their righteousness. And then conversely, you'll see a wicked man prolong his days in wickedness, like Hugh Hefner. Just one example. Or the popes. They're worse than Hugh Hefner. And they live to ripe old ages, like prunes. And what have they ever done? They've never given anyone the Word of God. If anything, they've led people with a false gospel right into the pits of hell and the gates of hell. You want to see an example of a wicked man? Well, you'd have to. There's other examples, but I'll give you some practical ones. That's good. So when he looked at this, now this is the conclusion. Remember, this is a book of philosophy. And he comes up with a conclusion that Aristotle steals from him about 600 years later. And if I can get this thing to work again, there's an article here about Aristotle's. And here's the conclusion he comes up with. Verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Verse 16, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why should thou destroy thyself? In other words, find the happy middle. They give credit to Aristotle, the Greek philosopher that came up with the golden mean or the golden middle way, the desirable middle between two extremes. Like a Billy Joel, only the good die young. I mean, you don't want to be too good. You want to have a little bit of fun here. You don't want to be overly wicked. You don't want to spend the rest of your time on Rikers Island, you know, or Alcatraz. So I want to find that middle way. That's the way to live, the golden mean. It's a wonderful thing taught in Western philosophy from the Greeks. Well, they stole it from Solomon. Look, it's not good advice. That's not good advice. You don't want to be in the middle. You know, roadkill happens in the middle of the road. You want to get on one side or the other. And you're switching lanes. That doesn't help. You want to pick what side you're on and go full force with that. So go for example to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. I mean, what troubles us is when a good man does die young. Jesus Christ is the example. They killed him at 33. He was cut off in the prime of life for one reason and one reason only. He stood for the truth. In a world that believed lies and error, he stood for the truth and only the truth. And they cut him off for that. And they called him a criminal. And according to their way of living, okay, they live a dirty, filthy way. If somebody lives good, that's a crime to them. That's completely opposite to the way we live. So they cut them off. But we see young men today in martyrs. We've had Christian martyrs through the history that have gone places trying to bring the gospel who've been killed. And the verse of chapter 57, verse 1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, I'm seeing this guy, and I see more evil heading down his pathway ahead of him, and I'm taking him home. I'm plucking that flower so he doesn't have to face anymore. He's finished his course. He's done as much good as he can have, and he's taken as much abuse as I'm going to permit him to take, and I'm going to take him home. The world's not worthy of him anymore. Again, these verses, Solomon, without even realizing it, is giving foreshadowing to the tribulation time. The day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God setting one against the other. That's one of the great promises of Genesis chapter 41. Something I've known since the mid-90s. Genesis 41. I read that and I said, oh my goodness, so that's what you're going to do, Lord. You're setting them up. Genesis 41 is the chapter where the Pharaoh has the dream, and then Joseph comes and interprets the dream, and when he interprets the dream, verse 25, Joseph said to the Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is actually one. I know you had two dreams, but they're really one and the same thing. God has showed thee what he's about to do. And God's doubling down by giving you two dreams with the cows and the corn just to show you it's the same thing. Because, verse 26, the seven good kine are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and evil favorite kind that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Here it is. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all Egypt. And then there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following. So it shall be very grievous, and the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It's because the thing established by God, it's established by God, and God will bring it to pass. And I tell you the end from the beginning. Now, he did that to the Pharaoh, and he allowed the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine, and Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. And God was showing what he's going to do before the Antichrist takes control over the 7 years of famine. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. And there are going to be just men perishing in that time, and God's removing them from the evil to come. And there's going to be just men that are raptured at that time, and God's removing them from the evil to come. And so he's laying all this out. I don't think Solomon understood it at that time, but now we put all the pieces together from different parts of the Bible, and here it is. And he goes on back to where we're in Ecclesiastes. We're in the plenty right now, folks. We hit the 7 years of plenty. It's wonderful. Is it? This is it. You're living in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Yeah, actually they are. Actually they are. Stock markets are doing better. Nations are doing better. The negotiations going on that he does with Mexico is helping Mexico. With Canada is helping Canada. Canada's pipelines are flowing because we've opened up that pipeline that was shut down before. Germany is doing better. The negotiations with China will actually benefit China. So it's just for America. No, it's win-win. Good negotiators have a win-win situation. All good business deals are win-win. They're not win-lose. Both people walk away from the table happy. The Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs where the guy works the deal out and they both come away happy. And that's what's happening. And China will what won't benefit are the Chinese communist leaders. But the Chinese people will do better. Yeah, and that's the kind of negotiations you're having. What won't benefit are the crooked Mexican leaders, but the Mexican people will do better. That's the way he negotiates for the lower man, for the people who are the working man. That's how he negotiates. Yeah.
That's what I was going to say. You know, even when
Well, I think because the reason is that makes him different, this man, he really is what you would call the trump of God, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He really is the trump of God. And the reason is, instead of living by popular opinion or polls, he lives by principle. When you live by polls, then okay, I'll bend. Okay, if that's what the people want, if that's what you want. Those are the mistakes. And I'm reading a book right now from the 1940s. Not that I want to bring this up to cast any aspersion on FDR. I feel sorry for the guy and the situation he was trapped in. But he knew, and a few people in this country knew, that if Hitler was able to finally take over England, they would control the entire English Navy. They've now got French, when they take stuff, they steal. So they steal all the military equipment. Now they got all this equipment, and their next move would be to the United States. And they knew, I mean, Roosevelt and the people knew, we've got to get in this war against Hitler. But the problem was, the polls in America, 90% of Americans don't want a war. We don't want our boys in Europe. We don't want our boys in Europe. I understand. That's why they're sheep. Sheep shouldn't be making decisions. Shepherds should be making decisions. God didn't ask sheep for their opinion. He said, I'll provide for you, and I'll go buy over in the corn and make some wool. Okay? And that's what God wants sheep to do. And so you don't live by popular polls or opinions, but they were all afraid. And anyone that even talked about it, the one guy that ran against FDR in 1936 mentioned we should help the Europeans, and he got wiped out in that election by even bringing it up. So they were thinking, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And there was one guy that worked for FDR. His name is in the book. And he grew up the son of missionary parents in Japan. And he knew Japan. He had grown up there since the early 1900s, and he knew the Japanese mindset. And he said, I can get the Japs to pick a war with us. He said, if you allow me to do these seven things, the Japs will bomb our bases. And they planned, and they said, move the Navy out there to Hawaii. Our Navy was on the West Coast from Anchorage, Alaska, all the way down to San Diego. Move them out there. So he said, I know these Japanese people. I can set them up. And Roosevelt knew the only way I'm going to get these American people to go for war is if we're attacked first. And I know that the Japs have a deal with the Italians and the Germans, and if they go to war with us, it means we're in the whole ball of wax. And by the way, the day after the Japs attacked us, that was Pearl Harbor, December 7th. December 8th, the Congress met and said, look, we've got to retaliate. This is war. I mean, they just killed 3,000 people. We're going to go to war. And we declared war on Japan, and within 24 hours, Hitler declared war on the United States. We never declared war on Hitler. He declared it on us. So why did I say that? I'm just saying that you don't live by polls and opinions. If you're a leader, you're supposed to live by principles, and that's the way this guy's trying to run things right now. Yes? Yes. That's right. A Democrat never does anything without a focus group. They get focus groups. The Clintons, when they were in office, they even had focus groups as, where should we go on vacation? Should we go to Florida? Should we go to California? Oh, they think you should go to vacation in the Midwest where there's a place, got a new farm. Okay, we're going there. And they did everything by focus group. They made almost no decisions on their own, just living by a public opinion. This guy lives by principle. And that's the way God would prefer it. That's what leaders are supposed to do. I don't know. Possibly. Now his observation back in Ecclesiastes 7, as he's watching this thing and he's thinking out loud, since these are days of vanity, and I notice in verse 15, you know, good people are getting killed for being good. He had mentioned that earlier, I don't know if you remember, back in the fourth chapter, chapter 4, verse 4. Is another observation. Some of the observations, you know, with the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the tough things are, instead of like a theological text or a textbook where they're all put together, they're scattered throughout and you got to line them up. But 4:4, he said, I considered travail and right work, and that a man is envied of his neighbor for doing the right work. That doesn't make sense to me. I mean, why should somebody be envied? Remember when we were in school, you got A's? Oh, you're the teacher's pet. And they would mock you out for doing good. What's this all about? He's just making observations of the sin nature that's inside of people. And so when he looks at this in chapter 7, verse 16, that righteous men, or 15, are dying early, wicked men are living long, he says, you know what, let me find the middle road. That makes sense outwardly. And then I think God kind of tapped at him and said, you know what the real good thing is, verse 18, take hold of this, and from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. You know, maybe it's right just to do God's way even if it costs you. And by the way, he's correct. You should do the right thing. It's never right to do wrong. It's always right to do right. Do what God says. Do it God's way. That's what God says. And he figures this out. And then he says, when you do this, if you fear God, verse 19, the wisdom, now this would be the wisdom of someone that fears God, will strengthen a wise man that has that more than 10 mighty men which are in a city. There's real strength. Now, he'll talk about it a couple chapters after, I think chapter 9, verses 13 through 18, he'll kind of double down on it. He should have put it together maybe, but again, go to chapter 9, look at verse 13. Wisdom will strengthen you more, if it comes from God, than 10 mighty men in a city. Chapter 9, verse 13, this wisdom have I seen under the sun, seemed great to me. There was this little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it, and there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered the same poor man after the trials were gone. But then, when, as I observed it, verse 16, I said, you know, wisdom's better than strength. And nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. You get a poor, a wise man, a guy who's a truck driver. He's not rich by American standards, but he's found the wisdom of God. He goes down to the coffee shop, and he talks about God. Nobody wants to hear it. He's going to do more to save those guys. His prayers and his lifestyle do more to preserve that city than the National Guard. Because from God's standpoint, God is, you know, am I going to bring judgment or not? And so the National Guard, God said, what, am I afraid of the National Guard? I can crush the National Guard. I can crush any army I want. But there's someone praying in that city, holding up that city. There's someone reading my book in that city. A lot. I can't destroy that city till you leave it. I mean, God's judgment is stayed. The wisdom of one wise man, poor by financial standards, by this world's vain standards, but rich from God's standards. Wisdom is better than strength. Verse 18, wisdom is better than the weapons of war. So going back to where we are in the seventh chapter, just jumped ahead to see as he doubles down on that truth. He'll do that every so often. He'll pick a theme and then he'll hit it later and then he'll hit it later just in case we forgot. He says, wisdom, verse 19, strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in a city. Why? Because in the city, the truth is, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now there's a definition, a defining verse of what is it to do good. And the last three words are to sinneth not. To sinneth not. Now again, the English, the King's English, you got sin, you got sinest, you got sinneth. Sinneth, I've done some in the past. Sinneth, I do it and I'm continuing on in the future. And here's the point he's saying. There's not a just man that's ever been on this earth that didn't sin at least once. And therefore, there's not one man that God can call good. Jesus said, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. Paul said, there's none good. No, not one. How can you say that? According to 7:20, Ecclesiastes 7:20. To truly be good in God's eyes is to sinneth not. That would be to sin not in my deeds, not in my words, and not in my thoughts. Is anyone here? Any hands? Can I see? So there's someone. There's one that never did it. But that's the only one in this room. Oh. Okay. So. And then the other thing he's observing is the fact that not only is sin exercised in deeds, and there's plenty of sinful deeds going around, but it's also exercised in words. And so what he wants you to understand, verse 21, is also take no heed to the words that are spoken, lest thy hear thy servant curse thee. So here you are, your servant, your mom and dad, your servants, the kids. Okay? And you think your kids like you, and then one day you overhear them with one of the other kids, and they're saying things about you. About my old man, my old lady, blah, 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 and all kinds of negative things like that. Or you're at the workplace and you're a manager, you're a supervisor, you're the boss, you're in charge of this certain super, and you're trying to be good with these people, you're trying to get along with them, and then you hear them talking about you. And you think, what did I do to deserve that? I've been trying to be good enough. You're a rotten boss. Good. Let them curse you. But if you're a good parent or a good leader or a good supervisor, it hurts to do that. But here's the truth. Verse 20 times, oftentimes thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. Did you ever do that when you were a kid? Talk about your parents that way? Now, my wife's a good girl, never. She's actually shaking her head no, and she's right. She never did it. She wasn't like that. But she might have had a few things to say about a teacher here or there, or someone else she met along the way. We've all had those thoughts, or maybe someone that cut her off in traffic. There's always going to be some of these things that happen. And the reality is, it just confirms verse 20. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And some of the cursing. Now, the stuff we do to each other is just, you know, they're trespasses and transgressions and, what does he call it, faults against one another. But above all of this is verse 13, consider the work of God. Verse 29, God made man upright. I mean, God started this whole thing off on a good foot. How did it get this way? What did we do? We've cursed God, let alone just cursing other people. We've sought out many inventions. That word is found in the Bible five times. Go back to Psalm 106. Now, this is a long psalm, one of those historical psalms, and the psalmist is recording the history of the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings and when they first got in the land and how much they had done. Verse 6, we've sinned with our fathers, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt, they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. Verse 8, nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake. By the way, you know, what's the matter with those dumb Jews? You know, thank goodness we're not like that as Christians. I mean, really, thank goodness we're not as dumb as those Jews and those Israelites. They're idiots. After all God did for them. I mean, thank goodness we're nothing like that. Anybody recognize sarcasm or no? We're just kidding. Okay, I'm being facetious here. We've all been in the same boat. And anyways, it just goes all through here. Verse 14, they lusted exceedingly. Verse 16, they envied Moses. Verse 21, they forget God, their Savior. And all through here. And one of the problems is verse 29, they provoked him to anger with their inventions. Verse 39, they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. I mean, God's given all this provision, and instead of being satisfied with it, I've got to invent some new way of worship. I've got to invent some new way of praise. I've got to invent some new way of praying and writing these words down, and I've got to invent this stuff. Now, that's the first primary reference that God's looking at, is the spiritual inventions that would relate someone to the worship of Almighty God. But I wish inventions just stopped there. Inventions have gone on into the things we're carrying in our hands, the television, the radio, transportation. Look, I'm all for the internal combustion engine. I mean, it's a great engine. Particularly the way we have it today. I mean, it was even good you know, when it was first invented. But now you got the internal combustion engine. It's clean. It's got a catalytic converter. There's no phosphorus. There's no sulfur. There's no lead. All that comes out is a little carbon dioxide and water vapor. Big deal. That's nothing. Okay? And it allows people to move about freely, and it allows people to take their talents. And so if a doctor is needed somewhere else, he can get in with a couple of nurses and a couple other doctors, and he can go to an area where there's a disaster, and he can help out. Where he used to have to walk a long time ago or get on a horse, which left trails of stuff behind them that had to be scooped up. I mean, this is, I'm all for it. But that's not all they use the invention for, just getting around and doing good. People use the inventions to go about and to do evil. People use the inventions to rob banks, to kill, to kidnap kids. I mean, we take these inventions and we turn them. These inventions that we take, go to Psalm 99. Again, this is where the prophet is just looking at the example of the forefathers who worshipped God all the time. He talks about Moses and Aaron and Samuel, and talking about how the Lord is great and His name is great, and He's got a holy name. And then they all prayed to Him, and it says in verse 8, "And Thou answerest them, O Lord our God," when they would pray. "Thou wast the God that forgavest them, though Thou took vengeance of their inventions." I mean, God's going to deal with these inventions, all these religious inventions, all these scientific, technological inventions. They've taken people away from God. Technology hasn't brought anyone closer to God. The airplane hasn't brought anyone closer to God. The car hasn't brought anyone closer to God. The telephone hasn't brought anyone closer to God. Who dials God on their phone? The radio hasn't brought people closer to God. Now, thank God there's a few people taking the radio and are trying to get God's message out, but proportionally, of all the words spoken today on all the radio stations in this city alone, how many will be about the Lord Jesus Christ, and how many will be idle words about something else? And some of these shock jocks, there might be as much profanity as there is praise, forgetting all the other idle words. Back to where we are in Ecclesiastes. God did make man upright, but man sought out inventions. He wasn't happy with what God provided. That's why he needs the new birth. That's why what God is doing is, through the new birth, getting people who no longer love this vain life and are ready to move to the next level with God. And the ones that love this vain life, they can have their inventions, and God will take vengeance on the inventions and them, because vengeance is His, saith the Lord. Back to where we are in this chapter. He sees as he looks around, and he says in verse 23, we may get into the end, we're not going to be able to do this. Verses 23 through 29, we're going to go over them again next week, because he's going to talk about the application of wisdom and how he can find it down there, and how hard it is to find it, and how few people really have it. He's got it like the 1 out of 1,000. And so we'll look at that next week. Any other thoughts on what we've been discussing? Yes. Oh, that's nice. God sent text messages. Well, I hope they've got the authorized version of the Bible in there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this book and helping us to try and look at the life down here through the eyes of Solomon, to whom you gave all that wisdom. Help us, Lord, to realize we just don't want to be down the middle of the road. We want to be on the right side of the road, following you, and going all the way, and taking all that we have and putting our hand to it right to the very end. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.